If you have Bibles, please turn to John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. We're looking at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Having just a day earlier called his first disciples, he is now ready to call the next. And we read in verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And again, we ask that your word would bless us, convict us, and that through your spirit, open our eyes to see the wonderful truths that are in your word. Show us Christ now in your word. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to bow and worship at the King, Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Hebrews 1:1 tells us that God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And today, God speaks to us in his Son through his Spirit. Now, I began with Hebrews 1:1, because this is where we're going to end up. We're going to see in this passage in John chapter 1 that God's revelation is given through his Son. Well, in the Old Testament, one of the ways that God revealed his word or himself was through dreams. And one of the most fascinating dreams in the Old Testament is the one dreamt by Jacob. It's the dream that we read earlier in our scripture reading in Genesis 28. Jacob was a very important figure in the storyline of the Old Testament, and really the whole Bible. Jacob was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac, and as a descendant, he was an heir of the promise. The promise, the grand promise that God had made to Abraham, as God told him, "Go forth from your country to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abraham had a son named Isaac. And when Abraham died, God repeated the same blessings to Isaac. Now, Isaac had two sons, and they were twin brothers, Esau and Jacob. The question was, who would receive the blessings from God? Now, typically, the firstborn had the right to the blessings, but the story of these twin brothers takes an interesting twist. Now, Esau and Jacob, they weren't your typical twins, all right, by any means. They were as different can be. Esau was your typical jock, all bronze, no brains. He was his dad's favorite. He could hunt anything. He was also hairy and rugged. He was a manly man. Jacob, he was a smooth-skinned mama's boy who compensated his lack of athletic ability with his smarts. And on one occasion, Esau comes from the hunt, and he comes, and he's starving. And mama's boy is, of course, in the kitchen cooking a soup. And here comes Esau, and he smells that stew, and he says, "Please let me have a swallow of that stew. I am famished." Jacob says, "Make your own stew, right?" And Esau's like, "Come on, brother, have a heart. Can I get a piece of that stew?" And Jacob's like, "Well, how bad do you want it?" "First, sell me your birthright," was Jacob's reply. Now, Esau, he's worried about right now. Not later, right? God is his belly. And so Esau agreed, and so Esau sold his place as the firstborn son for a plate of stew. And in slang, we would say that Esau got took. Jacob exploited his brother's belly, and that was deception number one by Jacob. And as the rivalry of these two twins continues, we get to the end of the life of Isaac, and Isaac is blind now. He's about to die. And he calls Esau and says to him, "Go to the hunt, get me some of that tremendous game. I'm ready for my last meal. Bring it to me, prepare it like you know how I like it, and I will give you the blessing since you are my firstborn." Now Rebekah, the mom, hears this. She says, "Wait a minute, that's not right." She remembers that God said to them when Esau and Jacob was still in her belly that the elder shall serve the younger. And Jacob is supposed to get the blessing, and this fool of a husband is now about to upset God's plan. And so Mama took immediate action. She goes and makes sure that Jacob got the blessing and not Esau. And she told Jacob, "You go run out, get some of Isaac's clothes and the smell of the outdoors," right? And Jacob's like, "Mom, we're not going to fool Dad on this one. My skin is so smooth." She said, "You know, we're going to take care of that. We're going to put some animal skin on you. You know, I've been fixing some of Dad's favorite game, and I know how he likes it. And you just pretend to be like Esau, and you get the blessing." So that's what happened. Jacob gets all dressed up in his clothes, puts the animal skin, and takes the food to Isaac. And Isaac says, "Who's this?" "This is your son Esau," Jacob replies. And still Isaac isn't sure, so he says, "Come to me, let me touch you." And so he starts feeling his neck and his hands, and he says, "Yup, sure feels like Esau." And so gives the blessing then to Jacob. Deception number two was successful. Now Esau now arrives from his hunt. He says, "Dad, here I am. I brought you this food just like you asked. Who's this?" "It's Esau, your firstborn." And when Isaac realized what just had happened, he is devastated because he can't take the blessing back. And he said to Esau, "He deceived me, and I gave the blessing to your brother Jacob." And since that day, Esau held a grudge against his brother and said to himself that once my father dies, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. And at this point, Mama knew what was going on. She knew that his son was in danger. So she says, "It's time for you to go away." And so now Jacob is set on his journey, extremely tired from the burden of his brother. And he placed a stone to serve as a headrest to sleep. And he has this incredible dream. And in this dream, Jacob sees a ladder or a stairway stretching to heaven above, and he sees angels climbing up and climbing down the ladder, and he hears the voice of God for his assurance. And Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. Now, why do I tell you the story of Jacob in the introduction? Because there is a harmony. There is a close relation to John 1:43 to 51. Because underneath John 1:43 to 51 is Genesis 28, constantly bleeding through our passage in John 1 is Genesis 28. Now, I have two very simple points. The first is the conversion of Nathanael. The second is the promise made to Nathanael. Let's look now at verse 43. It tells us the next day. It gives us a time connection and context to what Jesus was doing. He was busy making his first disciples and his first converts in Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Jesus is now ready to call upon his second or next disciples. And so the next day, he purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. Now, evidently, all of this took place in the vicinity of Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptist had been baptizing. And Philip was somewhere nearby, and Jesus made his plans to leave Judea and go north to Galilee, and here he finds Philip. Jesus' call upon Philip was so commanding and so irresistible that Jesus simply says, "Follow me." And he drops everything, and he follows Christ. Now, Philip is a very unimpressive individual. John actually gives us the most details about him. He appears in the sixth chapter of John's gospel. And the incident of the feeding of the 5,000, he's the one that Jesus asked, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" It was a question that was intended to test him. But instead of looking to Jesus and trusting that he would provide, Philip looks at the situation by his own human sight and not by faith and answers, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, for everyone will receive a little. He also appears again in the 14th chapter. As one of the apostles, he asks the Lord, "Show us the Father." And Jesus replies, "Philip, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Every incident that we see Philip, he appears unimpressive. But isn't it interesting that Christ desires the unimpressive? Though unimpressive, the Lord Jesus captures his soul and enlists him as a disciple. You know, the Lord never calls us to be his disciples because we thought we were attractive or because he thought we would be useful for his kingdom. He calls us precisely because of our unimpressive status. You know, what holds some of us back from giving ourselves wholly to the Lord is that, you know, we think that we need to achieve some sort of level of morality. Or we need to fix ourselves up morally before we come to God. We need to dress ourselves in a certain way. We need to clean ourselves up, and then Jesus will then accept me. Jesus doesn't call you to be his disciple because he first looks at you and says, "My, how clean you are." Just the opposite. He looks at the unimpressive. As Paul says, he looks at the foolish things of the world, the weak things, the base things, the despised God has chosen. So if you think you need to clean yourselves up before coming to the Lord, listen, the Lord will never recognize you. It's those that are unclean, unimpressive, is the ones he will look to. Now, Philip is a very unimpressive person, but there is actually one thing that is significant about Philip. He's a student of the Word of God. When he finds Nathanael, he said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so Philip was a student of the Bible, but so was Nathanael. They both studied Moses in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They both studied the law of Moses and what it taught, considering the foreshadowing of the Messiah. They both knew that the prophets, what they spoke about the coming Messiah, they knew rightly that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to the coming Redeemer. And this sheer excitement of meeting the coming Redeemer thrills the heart of Philip. And the fact that his Bible study partner, Nathanael, was also anticipating the coming Redeemer, it leads Philip to find his buddy and says, "We found the Messiah, right? The one who was promised to come for many years. We have found him." Now, Philip doesn't mean, of course, by saying "we have found him," that Jesus was the one who was lost, right? For you hyper-Calvinists out there, don't get all hung up in Philip's response and say, "We're not supposed to say, 'I found Jesus, but God found me.'" Yes, yes, we do know that. But I believe that it's the sheer excitement in meeting Jesus and answering his call to follow him that animates Philip to find his friend and passionately say, "We found him." And we ought to share in that excitement as well. We found him. It's very interesting to follow the progression of that word "found" in our passage. It teaches us a great deal about the Christian life. First, Jesus found Philip, verse 53. Philip, in turn, found Nathanael and repeats to him, "We have found him." This is how God always operates. He first finds us out, we who were lost. Now, what does a man or a woman do when he first comes into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, one of the first things most of us do is that we want to tell someone about the blessings that have come to us. We tell them of whom we have found, as Andrew found his brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah." So Philip finds his friend Nathanael and says, "We have found him." And that has been the foundational principle of the Christian life. New followers of Jesus Christ bears witness of him to others, who in turn become disciples and repeats the process. One writer says, one lighted torch serves to light another. Is that your experience of conversion? That in the excitement of the gift of salvation, you immediately go to your loved ones and your neighbors and your coworkers and you tell them about Jesus? You just can't, you can't hardly hold this good news to yourself. It just bursts out of you. Oh, friends, I hope we never lose the wonder of our salvation and causes us to shut our lips about the gospel. I pray and hope that as we attend the baptism service, and I hope you will, and as we hear the excitement of our brothers and sisters giving their testimony about how the Lord has saved them, that we would be encouraged, that we would remember something of our own life-changing experience and motivate us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. It's this life-changing experience of Philip that leads him to find Nathanael. He finds something he wants to share. And so he finds Nathanael and says, we have found him. We have found him. Now, have you guys ever told someone something very exciting and they say, yeah, you know, been there, done that, you know? There's always that person you tell something and someone exciting and they're just not very impressed. But maybe Nathanael is excited. This is interesting. Yeah, we found him. Keep going. Tell me more. We have found him of Moses in the law and also the prophets. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. I think Nathanael will probably say, you know, I was with you until you were at that point. The Messiah and Nazareth should hardly belong in the same sentence. And so Nathanael replies, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nathanael's response is a buzzkill, right? But it just tells us that he's a frank, brutally honest kind of dude. There is no insincerity in him. He's just matter-of-fact, honest, and forthright. Now, in those days, Nazareth was no more than 1,000 people. And up the road, 10 miles ahead, was Cana. And Nathanael was from Cana. He knew about Nazareth. Nazareth was very small. And being so close to each other, Cana and Nazareth had a bit of a rivalry. It's kind of like San Franciscans who say, can anything good come out of Oakland? Not the Raiders, right? Certainly not the A's. I'm just kidding. But not kidding. Philip doesn't really engage in a debate. You see, he's not trying to debate him. And I love his response in verse 46. He says, come and see. He didn't try to explain or argue the existence of God and arguments for Christianity. He's not trying to stump Nathanael with his cleverness. He simply says, you just come and check it out yourself. And Philip is a dang good apologist. He says, come and see. This is the simplest and most effective system of apologetics one may have. Come and see. And some people just need to be told that, you know. Before you put it down, come and see what has happened in Nazareth. Because listen, not many people have been argued into Christianity. Often our arguments do more harm than good. The only way to convince a man or a woman of the loveliness of Jesus Christ is to present them with Christ. It's the presentation of the story of the cross. The best argument that you can say to people is, come and see. Come and see. Anything good can come out of Nazareth? The answer Nathanael's expecting is no, but Philip says, come check it out. So he comes and finds Jesus. Well, now Nathanael is on his way to see the Lord. And in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now think about that for a second. You might think that's a odd and weird kind of way to greet somebody, right? Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. But Nathanael is blown away by this. He says, how do you know me? Well, Jesus responds, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So, okay, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael's reaction is surprising. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, what's going on here? What if I saw, sorry to pick on you, Johnny, I saw you sitting at Starbucks, and I said to him, you know, before you came to church, I saw you at Starbucks. You would think that it would be very odd for Johnny to say to me, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You see, there's something deeper that is going on in here. Because underneath this text is Genesis 28. Think about the choice of words Jesus uses to identify Nathanael. He says, behold a Jew? No. He says, behold an Israelite. The term Israelite was not the main word that was used for people in those days. As a matter of fact, in John's gospel, his favorite word is the Jews. This is the only time in John's gospel that the word Israelite appears. It's very rare in the New Testament. Jesus chose this word for a reason. Behold, an Israelite indeed, who was renamed as Israel in the Old Testament, but Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel, this noble name, the one who contends with God, but he was originally Jacob, who was known for guile and deceit in the Old Testament, but Jacob. As a matter of fact, the word here, deceit, is actually used of Jacob in Genesis 27:35 as Isaac informs Esau, your brother came deceitfully. Your brother came deceitfully and has taken your blessings, to which Esau replies, is he not rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. So the very same word of deceit used in John 1:47 is used of Jacob in Genesis. Jacob, the Old Testament patriarch, was a man that was marked by guile and deceit. And God worked in his life until finally, after wrestling with God, Jacob was renamed Israel. Jesus was saying that Nathanael was an ideal Israelite because guile and deceit did not characterize him. And so when Jesus says, behold an Israelite, it evokes the thoughts of Jacob, Israel, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, of course, by this, Jesus is not saying that Nathanael was sinless. He's just saying that he had no deceit. He was very frank and an honest kind of person. Nathanael recognized that this was something true of him, and he says, how do you know me? Nathanael was surprised that anybody could know his inmost being in so short an acquaintance. The Lord had unclothed his soul. He knew that the man in whom there is no deceit, and he demanded to know how Jesus could possibly know him. So this is how Jesus replied. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, is this just a passing fact? I saw you under the fig tree. What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? Well, when you look up the phrase, under the fig tree in the Old Testament, there are three references that emerge. And the first is in 1 Kings 4:25. Let me read it to you. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. This is a beautiful picture of Solomon's reign of peace and joy and not having to fight your enemies, and the leisure to sit under your vine and under your fig tree. It was a symbol of peace. A man would not be disturbed under his own vine and under his fig tree. It's repeated again in Micah 4:4. It's this great picture of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is lifted above the nations, and it says, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. In this messianic passage, it speaks about people sitting under the fig tree in peace. Finally, in Zechariah 3:10, another messianic context where he just mentioned the branch and the stone in verse 9, it says this in verse 10, in that day declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Again, another symbol of peace and undisturbed quietness. What's really interesting is that the rabbis thought a lot about this phrase, under the fig tree. And in the Talmud, the basis of much Jewish teaching and law, the fig tree, under the fig tree, is associated with a place of meditation and prayer. And there was this Jewish custom of rabbis who would study the law, the Pentateuch, under a fig tree. Could that be what is going on here? Was Nathanael, as he was sitting under the fig tree, meditating? Is that what he was doing? Was Nathanael perhaps meditating on the scriptures? And was Nathanael not only meditating on the scriptures, but the Pentateuch? And was he meditating on the story of Jacob and his unusual dream in Genesis 28? And when Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree, and I call you Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Oh, just blows his mind. That deceitful guy, Jacob, who is now an Israelite. And it causes Nathanael to say, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, whatever Nathanael's experience under the fig tree involved, the powerful omniscience demonstrated by Jesus was so insignificant for Nathanael that he declares, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." A mighty confession indeed. A radical change from his skepticism to unwavering belief. And Jesus responds, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Oh, you will see greater things than these." And here is the promise made to Nathanael. And this is such a fascinating promise. Jesus said to him in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You want to know why I read Genesis 28 for our scripture reading? Because this imagery here is drawn from Jacob's vision of the ladder resting on the earth with its top reaching to the heights of heaven where the angels were ascending and descending on it. Only Jesus promised a revelation to Nathanael that would far surpass Jacob's dream. But in order to fully understand this amazing promise by our Lord, let's turn back to Genesis 28 and see something of what went on. In Genesis 28, just to refresh your memory, Jacob had successively stolen the birthright from Esau. And out of fear of his brother's thirst for revenge, Jacob flees for his life. And so he fled some 43 miles across the wilderness. And for the first time, he fled from home. And the question that came to Jacob's mind was, "I have fled away from home, where Yahweh promised to my grandfather Abraham and reassured to my father Isaac the promises of land and blessing. And here I am leaving my land for the first time. Will my God be with me? Will he fulfill his promises?" And you see, Jacob was in despair, wondering what the future holds for him. Finally, at day's end, worn out and tired, he got a stone and he used it as a headrest and went to sleep carrying all his worries in his dream. And in his dream, Jacob sees this stairway beginning on earth, stretching to heaven, and sees angels climbing up and down these stairs. And in the midst of the angels was the Lord himself. And listen to what God said to him in verse 13. "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac." He identified himself as Yahweh, the God of promise, a name he would later reveal to Moses as the covenant-keeping God. And then the Lord repeats the promise he made to Abraham. "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But above all, the Lord pledged his own presence and protection to Jacob. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And when Jacob awoke from his sleep, in reverence and worship, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. Jacob later called that place Bethel, house of God, because God's presence was there. Now that tells us that at its very essence, the stairway of Jacob's dream was a symbol of communication between heaven and earth. It suggested to Jacob that there is communication between God in heaven and Jacob, his servant, on the earth, and he may expect that no matter where he goes, there is always communication between the true God and Jacob. It was a symbol of God's presence to him. That was the message to Jacob. It was intended to comfort him, to encourage him, to give him strength for what he was doing. Before Nathanael, you see, the dream that was promised to Jacob became a reality in Christ's incarnation. God came down in the person of his Son to dwell on earth. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us and dwelt among us." The tabernacle was a tent that symbolized God's presence in the Old Testament. And here in John 1:14, it's saying that Jesus came as God in the flesh and made his presence tabernacled among us. You see, Jesus is the true Bethel, the house of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the place where God is present. It's in Christ that we can say, surely God is in this place. You see, we don't need this building to worship God and to meet God. There's nothing sacred about this building or any temple or any building for that matter. God is no more in a building than he is in your pew. In Christ, we meet God. But beloved, there is more. Christ Jesus is not only the dwelling place of God, but he is the stairway to heaven. He is Jacob's ladder, the mediator of heaven and earth. It is through Christ that the heavens are open and through whom we can ascend to heaven. And it's ultimately through Jesus' death and resurrection that the heavens are open and he provides access to God in heaven. Jesus is claiming that he not only reveals God, that is, brings God to us, but he also opens the way into God's presence, that is, brings us to God. He is the ladder. He is the stairway to heaven. He is the link between heaven and earth. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus affirms that the one who would ascend to heaven must first come down from heaven. And the Son of Man has come down so that he might be lifted up on the cross and then ascend to the Father's right hand, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life and have access to heaven and be with God. This is how Edmund Clowney, an author, put it. Jesus is the one who ascended the stairway to heaven. He can ascend because he has first come down. He can lead us up that stairway because he was lifted up on the cross. Through the cross, Jesus is the way to heaven, even as he is the truth, the full and final revelation of the presence of God. We come to the Father through him. Heaven stands open through him. Close quote. It is through Jesus and through Jesus alone that the souls of men can mount the ladder, the stairway which leads to heaven. So Jesus would say to Nathanael, "Nathanael, I am the link between heaven and earth. I am the meeting place with God. I am the great mediator with God in heaven and men on earth, and you're going to see more of this glory, Nathanael." And he did, didn't he? The very next chapter, in John chapter 2, the Lord performs his first sign, changing water into wine, and of all places, Nathanael's hometown in Cana. And throughout the Lord's ministry, Nathanael would hear the Lord Jesus say, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And friends, you might think that Jesus is speaking exclusively to Nathanael. He's actually speaking to all of us. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," the "you" is in the plural. As if to say to all of his disciples and to all of you, you will see greater things than these. Oh, it's an encouragement for us to continue to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ with a desire to know him, to commune with him, to abide in him. And you know, with so many distractions and other priorities in our lives, we're not aware of God's presence in our lives. We're not aware of all the opportunities we have to commune with Jesus. And it's much like what Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." That's a sad place to be. Yet many of us are in that place. We get sidetracked by our work, our earthly, temporary relationships. We get bogged down by our problems, give excuses of not reading the Word because of our fleshly desires to veg out after work. And we miss God altogether. All the while, God is there. Christ is there. Access to heaven is open. Communion with God is available. Yet we miss it. Tragically, we even miss God at church. Yeah, we sing great hymns here. We hear God's word. We pray together. But it can be an empty worship for some of us because of our lack of communion with Christ. Oh, how I urge you instead, beloved, to see that Christ is the meeting place with God. Through his death and resurrection, he's given you access to the Father. He is the stairway for you to have intimate, glorious communion with God. So I exhort you to pursue him in his word. Commune with him all throughout the day so that you would constantly say, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. It's the gate of heaven." Communion with God is available for you through Jesus Christ. Will you not take advantage of this? If you're not a Christian here today, I invite you simply to come and see. Stay for the baptism service. Come and see. Like Jacob at the foot of the ladder, come to the foot of the cross. This is where you can meet God. Listen, there is an infinite distance between God who is holy and you who are sinful. Christ Jesus came because he is the great mediator, the link between heaven and earth, who can bring you to God in perfect fellowship through his death and by his blood and resurrection if you respond to him and repent and say with a heart of faith like Nathanael, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael would now say, yes, the only good thing to come out of Nazareth is Jesus Christ. That's the difference that Jesus makes. Has Jesus made a difference in your life? Then pursue him, worship him, bow before him, commune with him, and he will reveal greater things of himself to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to worship you because of your Son, Jesus Christ, the great mediator and high priest who has opened the way and is a stairway to heaven. We're privileged to be here worshiping you because of your Son. Help us to never lose the wonder of the privilege that we have to worship you together as a corporate body, and also individually throughout our lives as we commune with you. Father, I do ask for those who are not here, who are here and are not Christian, that, Lord, you would open their eyes, help them to see that you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Lord, we give you praise. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of devotion and being so distracted by so many other things. Refuel and reignite our hearts to have vibrant, intimate devotion to you. In Jesus' name we pray.